I would invite you to turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 9. We are reading a very short passage, just verses 14 through 17 this morning. This episode from Matthew's gospel, it actually flows out of the passage that we read last Lord's Day when Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for eating with tax collectors and sinners. These were people who, in some cases at least, had a deservedly bad reputation. You know, tax collectors, I said this last week, as employees of the Roman Empire, engaged in legally protected extortion. They were bad characters. They deserved their bad reputation. But some of these other people called sinners, they were simply folks who didn't rise up to the Pharisees' own very demanding a code of religious practice. They didn't match the Pharisees' apparent level of commitment with respect to their faith in God. Jesus, he welcomed tax collectors and sinners and shared meals with them, which was a sign of his acceptance of them, his grace and his forgiveness to them. And so the question that came up in last week's text was, Jesus, why do you eat with people like that? And we'll see that Jesus, he's going to get posed another question in this passage today, this time by the disciples of John the Baptist. And it's another question relating to food, but it's a different question this week. This week, the question has to do with abstaining from food or fasting. It's a question about Jesus, his mealtime practices, but it's different than the one we saw in the previous passage. There's actually a pattern here to these first three episodes in Matthew chapter 9. Each one of them involves different groups of either religious leaders or prominent, respected religious folks. In the first episode, the first part of the chapter, it was the scribes. Last week, it was the Pharisees. And then today, it's going to be some disciples of John the Baptist. And each one of these groups, they observe Jesus saying or doing something, and each one of them responds by objecting to what they're observing, or at the very least, asking a question about it. They're not sure what to make of it. And so in the first episode in this chapter, where Jesus forgives a man's sins and heals the paralytic, these scribes, they object. They think that this is blasphemy, what they're hearing. The gospel accounts tell us that these scribes, they start asking, who does this guy think he is? This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except for God alone? The second episode, the Pharisees observe Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. They object to that. And then, so they ask, why does your teacher do that? Why does he eat with these people? And then in today's text as well, we'll see the disciples of John the Baptist, they are going to ask Jesus, Jesus, why don't your disciples act like we do? Why don't they fast? So three consecutive episodes here, you see these prominent, respected religious groups, and they're objecting to something, or at least questioning something about Jesus and his disciples' practices. This passage we're about to read, it continues this pattern throughout the chapter, starting in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you have given it clearly, accurately, faithfully. Lord, I pray that you would help me to expound it clearly and accurately and faithfully. Lord, do so by the power of your Spirit, we pray, that we might all be encouraged and challenged and strengthened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I think many of you could tell me what passage I'm reading right now. That's the famous third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, words that are familiar to many of you. And in a very beautifully poetic way, it's that chapter, that passage, it's saying that there's an appropriate occasion for every or nearly every human endeavor, not counting evil actions, sins, of course. There's never an appropriate time for that. But for anything else, anything that's not inherently sinful, there is a proper time and a proper place. And in a very real way, this is the heart of the question in this passage that we've read in Matthew chapter 9. When should the disciples of Jesus feast, and when should they fast? So we just read, the disciples of John the Baptist, they've come to Jesus, they asked him, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, disciples will follow the lead of their master and their teacher. So this is really just a polite way of them asking Jesus, why don't you fast like we do? Now, of course, for the person who's been faithfully reading their way or hearing their way through the book of Matthew, we know that, in fact, Jesus did fast on occasion back in chapter 4. Jesus, he's gone out into the wilderness, and he fasted 40 days before the devil came and tempted him. So obviously, Jesus didn't avoid fasting altogether. And in fact, he expected his disciples to engage in it at least periodically. If you remember from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to his disciples, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites and so on. In other words, he's saying, look, don't make it obvious to everyone when you're fasting. Be discreet about it. When he says that, he's assuming that there will be times when his disciples will fast. So he's just instructing them how one should go about that when they choose to do so. So clearly, it's not the case that either Jesus or his disciples avoided fasting entirely. They just went about it differently than other people did. They didn't fast when other people fasted, and they did it without drawing attention to the fact that they were doing it. So really, the issue here is not did Jesus and his disciples fast. The real issue here is, as I said, when should the disciples of Jesus fast? And when should they not fast? When should they eat? When should they feast? Well, there's plenty of biblical material that relates to speaks to the subject of fasting, not just what we find in the Gospel of Matthew. As you read the Old Testament, you find fasting mentioned regularly. In some respects, actually, there's a lot of flexibility regarding the different ways that a person could fast. The Bible doesn't always specify what's entailed when a person fasts. Sometimes a fast meant total abstinence from food and water, as in nothing passes your lips at all. Well, that's a very stringent form of fasting, and you don't do it very often, and you don't do it for very long because you will die very quickly. There are other legitimate options out there if a person wanted to fast for a season. A person could legitimately go on a fast simply by abstaining from food while still drinking water. That was one option. Or it was also fairly typical for a fast to last from, it only applied from sunrise to sunset, meaning that if you got up very early or stayed up very late, you could partake of food or drink at those times, and you would still be considered as having kept a fast of one sort. Yeah, most of the time, actually, maybe even all the time, I'd have to double check, but most of the time, the Bible leaves a lot of flexibility for how a person might choose to observe a fast. There's also a lot of freedom as to when a person might fast. There's only one occasion each year in the Old Testament calendar when everyone was expected to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the most serious, the most solemn, holy day of the entire year, a day when people were to humble themselves in repentance, in confessing their sins, and part of that involved a mandatory fast. Well, actually, in fact, in the description of the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus 16, the text simply says that the Israelites were to afflict their souls. It doesn't explicitly say fasting there, although that's how the passage was always understood. But in any event, apart from that one day all year, it was not assumed that people would be fasting frequently, every week, every month, that sort of thing. Typically, when people did fast, more often than not, it was a corporate activity. It was an act of the entire community. And only occasionally do we see isolated individuals practicing fasting, because most of the time it's a way for the entire community of God's people to gather, to humble themselves before God, and to call upon Him with one voice. That's really the ideal picture of fasting that we get in the Scriptures. It's important to notice this, that in the Old Testament, really throughout the whole Bible, the emphasis, it's almost always on corporate fasting as an act of contrition, of repentance, of humbling yourself before God. When you see fasting in the Bible, there are a few exceptions, but almost all the time, it's God's people as a whole, together, engaging in a fast as a means of expressing repentance, of cultivating repentance. Well, things changed over time. And as the years went by, and as groups like the Pharisees began to emerge in ancient Judean society, fasting became less and less of a corporate matter, a corporate act of repentance, and it became more and more an individual expression of a person's level of commitment to their faith, how seriously they took it. So by the time we get to the New Testament era, there were groups like the Pharisees who made it a standard practice to fast, not once, but twice every week, usually Monday and Thursday. It wasn't the people as a whole going through a fast. It was just this elite subgroup doing it. In Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, as Jesus tells it, the Pharisee prays this: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." No expression of any real repentance on the part of the Pharisee there. He just lists his twice weekly fasting as one of his other religious accomplishments that sets him apart from all those other people, all those sinners. And it's this custom of fasting twice a week that most likely lies behind the question that Jesus is asked here in Matthew chapter 9. People knew that Jesus fasted from time to time, but apparently he didn't engage in this twice weekly fasting that the Pharisees and the other religious people around him did, and people wondered about that. It's not just the people who were antagonistic to Jesus, like the Pharisees and the scribes, but even the friendlies, you know, the people who would have largely been on the same page as Jesus, like John the Baptist and his disciples, even they wondered, you know, why does Jesus feast so much and fast so little? And just as a, kind of a side note, but it's because this practice of twice a week fasting, it's likely, can't be 100% sure, but it's likely that this conversation we read about probably took place on a Monday or a Thursday. When these other groups would have been fasting, you know, you can just picture the scene. Here are all these people walking around, fasting, hungry, probably cranky because of it. And there's Jesus. He's partying it up with the tax collectors and sinners and having a good meal with all these disreputable folks. So first he gets asked about his choice of dinner guests, and then he's asked, well, why are you eating anyway? Don't you know it's Monday or it's Thursday when all the religious people should be fasting? Anyway, Jesus' response, it's very brief, but it's remarkably nuanced. When he's asked about fasting, he doesn't give an unqualified yes or no to the question. He says that fasting will be an appropriate activity for his disciples at some point, but not right then at that moment. Look in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." There will be a day when the disciples will fast. Jesus is clearly intimating that. But he says, this is not the occasion for that. This is not the season for that. Jesus, in effect, he's answering along the lines of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Well, there's a time for feasting and there's a time for fasting. And right then, that was a time for feasting, not for abstaining from food. To voluntarily abstain from food and from festivity right then, he's saying, that would be inappropriate, not fitting. And Jesus explains why this is so by using the analogy of a wedding. Now, for us today, a wedding often involves, back then it always involved, putting on a banquet, a feast. Nowadays, you might just get cake and nuts and little things like that. But oftentimes, you'll get a full-on meal. And back then, that was required. That was expected. There's always going to be a banquet, a feast at a wedding. And Jesus is making the obvious point that when people are gathered for a wedding and the bridegroom is there and the bride's there, then everybody knows this. It's a time to feast and to celebrate. It should not be a somber, solemn occasion of fasting and humbling oneself and so on. We all instinctively understand that. We get that. A wedding, it's a joyful occasion. It's a happy occasion. And, you know, no matter how you might do your fasting, whether you're abstaining from all food and drink, or maybe only from food, maybe you're only fasting from sunup to sundown during the daylight hours, it doesn't matter. However you slice it, a time of fasting is never a time of celebration and festivity and joy. It may be a good and important thing to do. It might be the right spiritual exercise in the right circumstances. Fasting could be the right thing sometimes, but it's never a joyful, pleasant, enjoyable experience. It's not supposed to be. If you are trying to do a fast and you're all happy and joyful about it, something's not right. Well, we all understand that. People back then understood it. But it's important that we pick up on something very significant. There's an important claim that Jesus is making here that lies beneath the surface of this little illustration he gives. He's not just appealing to everyone's common sense or their common experience of, you know, attending wedding celebrations. Jesus is also making a claim here, and it's a very, very, very important claim. Jesus is saying, in so many words, my disciples are the guests at a wedding, and I'm the bridegroom. And to paraphrase a famous song from the 1960s, it's my party. I'm going to eat if I want to. And that, Jesus says, is why they shouldn't be fasting right now. because I am the bridegroom, and while I'm with my disciples here on earth, it would be positively wrong for them to fast. Someday, as the bridegroom, I will leave the party, and that will be an occasion for fasting. But not right now, not while I am physically present and visible, dwelling with my disciples. This is a very important claim that Jesus is making here when he says that he's the bridegroom. It's an enormous claim. In fact, it actually surprises me that we don't hear the same objections being made about it as in verse 3 of this chapter. This man is blaspheming. Because as it turns out, the Old Testament speaks of God as a bridegroom to his people. The people of God are his bride. Jesus is claiming here, when he says he's the bridegroom, he's claiming to be Yahweh, Jehovah of the Old Testament, come to marry his people. Isaiah 62, it says to the people of God, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married, so shall your God rejoice over you." Or earlier in the service, we used Hosea chapter 2 for our assurance of pardon after we had confessed our sin. Listen to those words. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal or my master. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." You know, in other passages as well, I could mention many others, the scriptures made it clear that God's people were the Lord's bride. He had bound himself to them in a covenant of love. You can probably think of some of the occasions in the New Testament Jesus told parables in which he spoke about the kingdom of God as a wedding feast, or as people waiting for the arrival of a bridegroom. People back then, they knew they were waiting for that. They knew they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. So when Jesus responds to these disciples of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 9, when he responds by asking them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" he is claiming unmistakably to be the divine bridegroom that people have been waiting for. That's a quick comment, and perhaps people just didn't pick up on it, or perhaps they just dismissed it, or weren't paying attention, they didn't catch what Jesus is saying. But then he follows that up with two short sayings or parables that further emphasize this claim. They further emphasize who he is and how incompatible fasting is with his presence as the bridegroom when he's physically, visibly present with his disciples. These two short parables. The first one's a parable about the patch being put on an old garment. Verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made." Now, this is a small detail, but it's worth noticing this. This garment is one that already has a tear in it, right? You put a patch on it, and if it's the wrong sort, it pulls away, and a worse tear is being made in the garment. Jesus is talking about a garment that has been torn. Now, you might think that Jesus is just talking about any old garment, any old tear or a snag that a person might get in his or her clothes. And, well, maybe. But actually, you know, most of the time you see torn garments in Scripture, they're garments that have been torn as an expression of great sorrow. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David hears of the death of Saul and of Jonathan, his friend in battle. He tears his clothes. Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai hears that the Jewish people have been sold to slaughter, he tears his clothes. In 2 Kings 22, when Josiah hears, apparently for the first time, the words of the law of Moses and realizes how disobedient he and his people have been to the Lord, he tears his clothes. Torn clothes are a sign of great sorrow, of seeking to humble oneself before God. In biblical times, that's what people did. They tore their clothes. It was intended to be an expression of deep, heartfelt repentance and sorrow. But like virtually any other religious practice, it's possible to tear one's clothes, to go through the motions of repentance without actually repenting at all, without feeling any true sorrow in one's heart for one's wrongdoings. This is why the prophet Joel, he rebuked the people of God. Return to the Lord, he says, chapter 2, verse 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. The heart is the key. It's possible to tear your clothes without feeling sorry in your heart at all. That's what Joel is saying. Or as we look at Matthew chapter 9, it's quite possible for a person to fast all they want, but not be repentant at all either. You can devotedly fast twice a week and still be completely unrepentant, a prideful, self-confident, self-righteous Pharisee, just like the Pharisee in the parable of Luke chapter 18. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, those sinners, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. That is not an attitude that's compatible with repentance. To have an attitude like that while going through a ritual of repentance like fasting, it ruins the purpose of fasting in the first place. It becomes a useless activity. Let's think of a modern analogy. Be entirely possible for us, for any one of us, at this church service or at a worship service elsewhere, to bow one's head in prayer, to say the words of a confession of sin along with everybody else, without ever actually repenting humbly in one's heart before the Lord. Rend your hearts, not your garments, when it's time for humble confession. Don't just say the words of confession. Mean them. And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is saying, don't make my disciples fast. Don't make them tear their clothes. Don't force a time of solemn confession upon them while they're at the wedding banquet with the bridegroom. That's forcing two incompatible things together. It's like trying to sew a new wedding garment upon a torn old garment of repentance. And that not only destroys the actual purpose and value of acts like fasting or rituals of repentance like tearing one's clothes, it ruins that. There's a time for such things, but not while Jesus is there physically, visibly with his disciples as the bridegroom of his people. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, the Lord has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's what that's what being with Jesus the Messiah is like. And to turn that into a time of tearing one's clothes, you lose all the value in that. Well, the other parable, the other saying that Jesus gives here is one about wineskins, verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, the wine is spilled, the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. This parable, it makes the same point, just using a different image. You know, trying to force this somber, repentant mindset upon the disciples while Jesus is with them, it's like putting fresh, still fermenting wine into a container that's no longer able to expand with that fermentation and will eventually rupture if you do that. Again, it ruins the new wine, it ruins the old wineskin, because these two things are incompatible. It's another short parable, short saying, but it's another flourish that Jesus adds to point out what a special time it is with him physically on earth with his disciples as the Messiah. Again, if you look at the Old Testament scriptures, new wine, it shows up there plenty often. It's used as a sign of the coming of the Messiah and of the Messianic age. Joel chapter 3 says that on the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord comes to visit his people, says that the Lord will be a refuge to his people. And verse 18, Joel chapter 3 says, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Now, that's not literal language, of course. It's picturesque language. It's painting a picture for us of prosperity and abundance and the celebration of a new harvest. That's what the sweet wine is. Amos chapter 9 says virtually the same thing. It speaks about the Lord raising up the Davidic house, the kingly house, the messianic ruling house. And Amos chapter 9 says, when that happens, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, new wine. The hills shall flow with it. Jesus knew that his hearers knew their Bibles well, and that when they heard this about new wine, their minds would think about passages like that. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. This is, in a real way, a true sense, this is the day of the Lord. I've come, and I'm bringing all this sweet new wine with me. Because the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding banquet. And that's where people need to wear their best wedding garments, not old torn ones, where they should eat and drink and not fast and abstain. And Jesus is saying, I want my disciples to celebrate with me right now in my presence. There will come a time when I'm gone. They'll have plenty of opportunities then to fast, to humble themselves, and to cultivate repentance, but this is the time for feasting with me. Well, brothers and sisters, since he said that, our Lord Jesus has been crucified, buried, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven, and it's true that he's with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he is no longer with us physically, visibly. He's not present with us in that respect. And so we live in a time when it is appropriate on occasion to fast. Life in this world is not pure feasting 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There are plenty of reasons for us to humble ourselves and to come to repentance, to mourn as God's people. Who knows? Maybe there would be a serious occasion when it would be fitting for us as a congregation to call for a time of literal fasting in order to humble ourselves before God. Perhaps we'll face a situation that is so exceptionally dire and so serious that maybe that would be the right thing for us to do. Maybe there would be other better ways to express our repentance before the Lord. The point is not the specific form in which we express repentance. You could do that by fasting. You could do it by tearing your garments and that sort of thing. The point is that there are times when we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and rend our hearts, not our garments, that we give expression to repentant hearts. And not just go without food, abstain from food for a while. This short passage, it contains a promise that there's a time to come when fasting will be done away with, when the Lord returns for the final and ultimate wedding feast. And at that point, then, fasting will be done away with entirely. But the point is this, brothers and sisters, we don't live in that time that the disciples did in Matthew chapter 9, and the great wedding feast of the Lamb hasn't come in all its fullness yet. We don't live in a time of nonstop joy and feasting. You don't need me to tell you this. Our Christian lives, they're marked by joys and sorrows. We have seasons of celebration, and we have seasons of humbling and hardship as well. We need to walk faithfully in both of those. We need to pursue both of those strenuously, whatever season we may be in. I'm sure in the week ahead, there will be plenty of times for you to humble yourself before the Lord and to repent before Him. When those times come, do it with all your heart. But when the Lord sends times of celebration, you need to do that with gusto as well. We have a couple of feasts directly ahead of us today. We have the Lord's table in just a few minutes. We feast with Christ there. That's part of what that's about. We have a luncheon in the fellowship hall after the service. I hope everyone can remain for that, because that's the same thing. It's a picture of the joy and the fellowship and the festivity of heaven. I honestly think, next to preaching of the gospel, next to worship, our fellowship meals are one of the most important things that we do as a church. You heard it from me. Let's enjoy those times to the fullest. Brothers and sisters, this is life. This is the Christian life in this age. We feast and we fast, both in their appropriate seasons. Listen to this from Robert Farrar Capon, an Anglican priest and author. In his book, The Supper of the Lamb, Father Capon says this: "Let us fast, then, whenever we see fit and as strenuously as we should. But having gotten that exercise out of the way, let us eat. Festally, first of all, in a festive manner, for life without occasions is not worth living. But in an ordinary way, too, for life is so much more than occasions, and its grand ordinariness must never go unsavored. But both ways, let us eat with a glad good will." Well, the Lord's Day is one of those festal occasions for eating at the Lord's table, and then afterwards in the fellowship hall. This is a day for festive eating and drinking together. For our communion hymn, I picked an ancient Christian hymn. "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing." This may be unfamiliar to some of you, but its words were so fitting that I just had to pick it. "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing. Praise to our victorious King, who has washed us in the tide flowing from His pierced side. Praise we Him whose love divine gives His sacred blood for wine, gives His body for the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Where the paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel sheathes his sword. Israel's hosts triumphant go through the wave that drowns the foe. Praise we Christ whose blood was shed, paschal victim, paschal bread. With sincerity and love eat we manna from above." Now there's a hymn to celebrate a feast, if ever I heard one. This is a hymn to celebrate the wedding feast and to celebrate the bridegroom himself, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do give you praise for sending your Son to be our priest and our sacrifice, the one who's reconciled us to you, and also to be the master of the wedding feast, the bridegroom himself, the one who invites us into your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we might face the challenges and the hardships that you send our way. Help us to face those faithfully and with endurance as your people. And Lord, indeed, help us to humble ourselves before you when we need to do that, for we do need to do that frequently. But Lord, we pray you would also fill us with joy in your presence, and especially this day as we are gathered in your name. There are far more than two or three gathered here in your name, and so you are indeed here with us. Lord, may we celebrate and enjoy this time of fellowship and communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.